Morning, friends. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, shall we? We're studying together Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This morning we're in chapter 2. This is our seventh lesson, and our lesson for this morning, a peace that is threatened. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I wonder how many books in the Bible you can go through just chapter by chapter in your mind, sitting in your living room or laying in bed some evening. That's a very good exercise to develop. And I should hope, because Ephesians is rather a brief book, that by the time we come to the end of Ephesians, you could be driving along in your car and you could go through the book, chapter by chapter, six chapters. What does chapter 1 teach? What about chapter 2? Chapter 3? And what we're going to do as we progress from this point through our epistle is try to just be constantly reviewing so that we can cultivate that attitude towards the Scriptures, recognizing that there is a unit, a message in this book, and trying to develop within ourselves the capacity to sort of see the book of Ephesians as a unit. And if we do, then, of course, you do not have to accept my outline as the inspired outline of the book, but this will give you some basic hangers upon which you might want to rest your thoughts as you approach the book of Ephesians. For instance, chapter 1. And it's obviously an introductory chapter. And if you were with us in our study, then you'll remember that Paul begins with his salutation. He greets the Christians at Ephesus. And then secondly, there is his great anthem of praise. We might consider it a hymn. He begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he moves through several great major doctrines that we studied bit by bit. And in each of these great major doctrines, there is an anthem of praise that Paul raises to the Lord. We could call it his benediction. We could call it his praise or his hymn. And then concluding that introductory chapter, there is his prayer for the Christians at Ephesus. Now, this is not really a unique beginning, because almost each one of Paul's epistles begin with such an introduction. The unique thing about Ephesians is that it's so long. Most of his introductions are just the first few verses of a chapter. But when you come to Ephesians, the first chapter in itself is introductory to the entire book. The argument, the doctrine then, of Ephesians really begins in chapter 2. And we're suggesting then in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians, you have his doctrinal exposition. Now, I don't have room to put all of the words on the overhead, and if I did, then I would have put for the first one his personal introduction. And this is his personal greetings and so on. When you come to the second, chapters 2 and 3, you come to his doctrinal exposition. And essentially now, in the doctrine that Paul expounds, there is the exposition of the church of Jesus Christ. We suggested that it's the nature of the church. And we shall see as we move into it this morning and as we continue in the next few lessons that the Apostle Paul is really expounding to these Gentile Christians the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. That is, that it is one body, that it is comprised of those who have come from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, and God, in a creative act, has created something new. And that something new is the church of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, his exposition of that great doctrine. And then you'll remember that chapters 4, 5, and 6 give us the practical application of the doctrine that he is going to expound. We're this morning, then, in the doctrinal exposition. We studied the first few verses of chapter 2. That presented to us the conversion of the Gentiles individually. And if you were with us in our study, you will recall that in these verses you have the Gentile as an individual presented to us in his past, verses 1, 2, and 3, his present, and then in his future. And Paul sums it all up, God's dealing with the individual Gentiles, when he says in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And in the first 10 verses then of Ephesians 2, you have the conversion or salvation of individual Gentiles. Now when you move into verse 11, the passage that we shall be studying this morning, and down to the conclusion of that second chapter, you have the incorporation of the Gentiles into the body or church of Jesus Christ. And that is part of our study for this morning. We're going to study verses 11 to 18, and then next week move into the conclusion of that section, verses 19 to 22. This morning, then, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 18, where we will begin the doctrinal presentation of the incorporation of converted Gentiles into the Church of Jesus Christ. If in verses 1 to 10 you have the individual Gentile brought before you, then in verses 11 to 22 you have the Gentiles corporately or collectively brought before us. The individual Gentile is converted by grace. That's the first of chapter 2. Now Gentiles corporately, collectively, converted Gentiles as a group in verse 11 and through to the end of the chapter are incorporated into this new thing that God is creating. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. So we are going to be studying this morning then the incorporation of converted Gentiles into the body of Christ, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great thrust, of course, at this point is exactly what we had in the first few verses of chapter 2. It is a work of God's grace. Seems to me that one of the great illustrations of what we have at this point is what happened in the case of Mephibosheth. Do you remember him, that Old Testament character? He was of the household of Saul. He was lame on both his feet. When we come across him, he's dwelling in a place called Lodabar, which means a place of no pasture. But David, in his mercy and in his grace, seeks out Mephibosheth, brings him into his home, discovers that he's the son of Jonathan, and he determines that he shall make Mephibosheth as one of his own sons, and that he shall seat him permanently at his own table in the palace, and he shall give him an inheritance among the king's sons. And do you remember the response of Mephibosheth at this point? He stands and turns to King David and he says, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And it seems to me, Christians, that that's exactly the theme and the expression of gratitude and appreciation that the Gentiles had toward Jesus Christ in the early chapters of the church of church history. "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" That's precisely what Gentiles were in the sight of God. Precisely what Gentiles were in the sight of Jews. And as in the early chapters of church history, God moves out and he chooses from among the Gentiles those that he shall bring in and make his own and give an inheritance among the saints and incorporate them into his new creation, the Church of Jesus Christ. The constant anthem from the heart of the Gentile was, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" I think we shall see it as the backdrop to what we will be reading in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read our verses together this morning, and then we shall look at them in some detail. Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Wherefore," Paul begins, and I'm rather inclined to think that that is a development of the anthem of grace from verses 8 to 10. Gentiles have been converted individually by God's grace. Now, he moves on. God's grace is still extended toward Gentiles. "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain," or of those two, "one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were made near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now may God bless to our hearts this reading from his word as we want to study this morning a peace that, in my estimation, in the 20th century is very greatly threatened. A peace that is threatened. If you look at the verses, it seems to me that we shall immediately recognize that the outline falls into two major sections. For instance, in the first two verses, you have our former alienation in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul gives us the former alienation of the Gentiles collectively as a group. Let's look at the two verses just briefly. First of all, in these two verses, you discover who they are that Paul is speaking of. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." And the first thing that we want to do is stop just for a moment and to remind ourselves of exactly what is involved in being a Gentile. That was the political term that was used to identify those persons who were outside the nation of Israel. The word really initially was used by Alexander the Great in his campaign. When Alexander moved eastward, he would establish, as you will recall from your ancient history, he would establish little cities. And they were a sort of Greek colony within the ancient world. And the persons who lived in those colonies were called citizens. But those people who lived out in the countries and out on the hillsides and outside of the colony were called the very word that Paul uses here, ethne. They were the Gentiles. They were the nations. They were those who dwelt outside of that place of privilege, that place of blessing, that place where the Greek culture was being perfected and being permeated throughout the ancient world. A Gentile, in its initial use, was those folk, those people and those nations who dwelt outside of the Greek colony. And it seems very striking that when the Old Testament was translated into the language of the New Testament, into Greek, that the word the translators chose to use for the nations that were outside the blessings of Israel was the very word that the Greeks would use for those who were outside the Greek colony. When you come to the Old Testament and the translation of the Old Testament, then you discover that the translators used for all of those nations that were beyond and outside the circumference of Israel, they used this word. A Gentile, then, was someone who was outside Israel. A Gentile was beyond the circumference of Israel. He was not included in all that was involved in being an Israelite. And this is precisely the point that Paul is going to develop. And that, my friend, is exactly what you and I were. We're Gentiles. And that has tremendous overtones, not only politically, but spiritually. Because, you see, not only are we referred to in this verse as Gentiles, but we're also referred to as the uncircumcision. And that has spiritual overtones. If a Gentile was that politically, nationally, then a circumcised or an uncircumcised person was that spiritually. This was a term of contempt. It was a term that the Jews used to address those who were outside of the covenants of Israel. You'll recall that circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And those who were within the covenant relationship between God and Israel were circumcised as a sign of their covenant relationship with God and their blessings with God. An uncircumcised person was a person who was outside that covenant relationship, outside the blessings that God had directed toward Israel. Now when we come down into the next verse, we discover not only what they, or who they were, but we discover rather tragically what these people were. And if you notice very carefully, there are five phrases used to describe the Gentile, or the person who was uncircumcised. The first is really a summary of the other four. It says in verse 12 that at that time ye were without Christ. What a tragic, tragic phrase. That was what a Gentile was. He was without Christ. He was without the Messiah. You see, the Messiah was to come from Israel. The Messiah was to come to Israel. The Messiah was to come for Israel. And a person who was outside Israel, a Gentile, an uncircumcised person, was a person who was outside Messiah. He was without a Messiah. He was without a Savior. He was without the Christ. And Paul goes on and he develops four things that are involved in being outside of Christ or without Christ. The first two relate to the relationship with Israel, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel.
and strangers from the covenant of promise. An Israelite, because he was a citizen of Israel, had tremendous privileges and blessings. His was the adoption, Paul says in Romans 9. His was the glory. They had the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory cloud, the very visible presence of God right in the midst. His were the laws. His were the services, the sacrifices, the feasts, all of the rituals of the tabernacle, the tremendous spiritual blessings that were involved in being a citizen of Israel. But these Gentiles were aliens from that citizenship. And they had none of the blessings of the citizenship that the Old Testament Israelite had. He goes on and says, not only are they aliens from the citizenship in Israel, but he says they also are strangers from the covenants of promise. Think for a moment of the promises that an Israelite had in the Old Testament. He had the promise of a coming Messiah. He had the promise of a Savior. He had the promise of a millennial kingdom. He had the promise of an eternity. The promises that were given to Israel, and they were all encompassed in the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And if you are acquainted with the covenants, you'll remember that in each of these covenants, there were tremendous promises given to Israel. A Gentile had none of those promises. To be without Christ meant not only to be without all of the privileges of citizenship in Israel, but it also meant to be outside of all of the promises that were directed toward an Israelite through the covenants that were given to them in the Old Testament. That's what it meant to be a Gentile or uncircumcised in the Old Testament. Those two relate to Israel. The next two relate to God. It says not only were they aliens and strangers, but having no hope. They're without hope. And I suppose that one might consider here the great hope of the coming Messiah, the great hope of the millennial kingdom, the great hope of something to supplant the sacrifices, the hope that an Israelite had in the Old Testament. And of course, the most tragic of all is without God in the world. That's what a Gentile was. That's what an uncircumcised was. The Israelite had God. God was his father. In a relationship with God. And Paul uses one of the strongest and most misused words in the 20th century here. The only time it occurs in the New Testament, it's the word from which we get our word atheist. The only time it occurs. And he says, that's what a Gentile is. A Gentile is orthodox. He's an atheist. He is without God. What a tragic situation. And this is the backdrop of what Paul is wanting to develop. I think we can say at this point, friends, that what a Gentile was in the Old Testament in relation to Israel and in relation to God is exactly what you and I are or were in the New Testament time in relation to the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice them. For instance, a person who is an unbeliever in Jesus Christ today is a person who is without Christ. And if you are without Christ this morning, my friend, then I want to tell you that each of the four things that delineate that tragic condition apply to you. For instance, a person who is without Christ is a person who is an alien from all of the privileges that are bestowed upon a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. A person who is without Christ is a stranger to all of the promises that are given to a New Testament Christian today. A person who is without Christ is a person who is without hope. And he has no hope not only for time, but for all of eternity. And a person who is without Christ in its strongest and in its most accurate sense is an atheist. He is a person without God. And that's what an atheist is. An atheist is one who does not know God. That, of course, is the charge that was brought against the early Christians when they were being persecuted. The charge was that they were atheists. They did not recognize Caesar as their God. They did not bow to him. They did not worship him. And the charge that was brought against the early Christians, the very charge for which many of them were put to death, was that they were atheists. When Polycarp was put on trial, the great challenge that was placed before him was that he should acknowledge the genius of the emperor and repent. And then the judge said, and say, away with the atheist. By that, of course, the judge meant the Christians, who did not acknowledge Caesar as their God. And the story of Polycarp's martyrdom goes on to say that Polycarp looked at the crowd that was about him. And then with a sweeping gesture of his hand and a groan and a look heavenward, he said, "Away with the atheist." You see, the great thrust of the word atheist is a person who does not know God. And my friend this morning, if you are without Christ, if you are a person who does not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the tragedy of that situation is that you are not just an alien from all of the privileges of the Christian. And you are not just a stranger of all from all of the blessings and promises that are bestowed upon a Christian. And you are not just without hope in this world and for all of eternity, but the tragedy of it is to be without Christ is to be an atheist. It is to be without God and with no knowledge, no personal knowledge of God. Tragic situation. That's what we were. That's what the Gentiles were in the Old Testament. Seems to me that we need to remember that the Gentile in the Old Testament was in a very peculiar situation. That's where we were. He was not necessarily individually excluded from God's blessing. For instance, it's always a thrilling thing for me to recognize that Gentiles were converted. Gentiles were brought into blessing. Gentiles were honored in very remarkable ways. You can think of two ladies who were Gentiles. Rahab. Ruth. Gentile women who were brought into a place of blessing, and the remarkable thing is that both of those Gentile women became ancestresses of Jesus Christ. Gentiles individually were not excluded from the blessing of God. Gentiles nationally were. And the only way that a Gentile could ever enter into any of God's blessings was through Israel. If a Gentile wanted to know the blessing of God, he became an Israelite. We call it, he became a proselyte. He proselytized. He was circumcised, became a proselyte. Sometimes, certainly in the intertestamental period, he was baptized. He was introduced into the Jewish religion as a proselyte. And the only hope of blessing for any Gentile in the Old Testament period was through Israel. And God looks at the Gentiles, and Paul looks at the Gentiles, and he sees us in our former alienation without Christ. Aliens, strangers, hopeless and godless. But that's the former alienation in verses 11 and 12. When you come into verses 13 to 18, you come to the transition, the great transformation that took place. That great transformation, of course, is the reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile and the Jew and Gentile and God. When you come into verse 13, that great reconciliation is declared. He said, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This at this point, I think Paul is just giving us a very summary declaration of the fact that Gentiles collectively, who nationally were outside of the blessing of God, somehow, through Jesus Christ, have been made nigh and brought into the place of blessing. Our question, of course, at this point is how? How does it take place? And in verses 14 to 18, Paul explains it. Now let me show you exactly what Paul is doing, and these next few verses are very difficult verses. What Paul is doing in this passage, friends, is simply this. He draws the role of a Gentile in the Old Testament era. He was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. Now, through the coming of Jesus Christ, that Gentile who was outside of the place of blessing and outside of the covenants and outside of the promises and without hope and without God, that Gentile has been brought nigh. He's been brought into a place of blessing. He's been brought into a place of privilege. He who was afar off now has been brought nigh, and his whole relationship with God, his whole position, somehow has been transformed. The question is how? How did such a transformation take place? How did such a reconciliation take place? And Paul explains it in verses 14 to 18, the transformation, the reconciliation that has taken place. It seems to me that he really gives us the key to the whole passage in the very first phrase. He says in verse 14, "For he is our peace." Who? Jesus Christ. And the whole key that shall unopen this passage that is before us this morning is that Jesus Christ, through his work upon the cross, has somehow created a peace whereby the Gentile who was so far off from the Jew has been brought nigh. And that Gentile who was so far removed from God has been brought nigh. And it is through Christ that this has taken place. Sometimes we sing, so near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. I think that's exactly what Paul wants to teach us in this passage, friends. It is this, that even though you and I, as sinners of the Gentiles, were far from God, yet somehow, through the work of Jesus Christ, that Gentile has been brought nigh to God. And we occupy a position of great privilege and blessing this morning. How did it take place? In the verses 14 to 18, it is through the fact that Christ is our peace. In verses 14 and 15, he is our peace, and he has established the peace between the Jew and the Gentile. And in verses 16 to 18, he is our peace, having established peace between the Jew and Gentile and God. And those are the two points that we want to look at as we develop the fact that Christ is our peace. First of all, then, he is the peace between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, let's notice these verses very carefully. He says in verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. And if you are as simple-minded as I am, then you will immediately discover that those are very difficult verses. I have puzzled and puzzled and puzzled over these verses to try to see the argument that the Apostle Paul is giving to us. And let me, if I may, simplify it just as simply as I possibly can. What Paul is simply establishing at this particular point is this, that through the work of Jesus Christ, the enmity that existed between Gentile and Jew in the Old Testament has been removed. And there is no longer in the New Testament era that distinction between a Jew and a Gentile in its relationship to Jesus Christ. Notice how the distinction was eradicated, or how it was removed. First of all, and I want to give you four stages in the argument, and I think that this summarizes the verses. First of all, Paul says that Jesus Christ somehow has broken down the middle wall of partition. Now, what on earth is that? Well, that middle wall of partition was the wall that was in the temple. It was 5 feet high, made out of stone and brick. And it was the wall that drew the line between the court of the Gentiles and the place where the Jews could enter. That is, in the Old Testament era and even in the days of Jesus Christ, a Gentile could enter into the courtyard of the temple. He could offer a sacrifice in that courtyard. He could stand back and he could look at the tremendous ornate decorations of the temple. He could progress and advance until he came to the wall. And that wall spelled the distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. For instance, as he approached that wall, he would read right on the foot of one of these pillars, which was uncovered by archaeologists in 1871, words something like this. No man of another nation is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. And whosoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. The wall of partition, that middle wall, created a distinction between Gentile and Jew. And no Gentile could pass that center wall that marked the distinction between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. The middle wall of partition, says Paul, has been broken down. Jesus Christ has demolished that wall. Now, the second step in his argument is to establish the fact that that wall in the temple was really only a symbol of the enmity that existed between Gentiles and Jews. The wall was just symbolic, I think very much like the Berlin Wall. When one goes to Berlin, he stands and he approaches the wall. And that wall is a symbol of something. It is a symbol of two ideologies. There is on the one hand democracy, on the other hand communism. And as one stands and looks at that wall, it is what the wall symbolizes that is such an anathema to a Christian or to a person from a democratic country. Not necessarily the wall itself, it's the symbolism of that wall. That's the stuff that Paul is bringing before us here. In the court of the temple, there was a wall. And that wall marked the distinction between Gentile and Jew. That wall was symbolic. It was symbolic of the enmity that existed between Gentiles and Jews in the Old Testament. Now that's his second argument.
First of all, Jesus Christ has broken down that wall. Second, that wall was a symbol of the enmity between Gentile and Jew.
His third great point is this, that the cause of that enmity was the law of the Old Testament era. The reason why there was a wall in the temple was because of the law that God had given, the Mosaic Law. And that law distinguished between Gentiles and Jews. That law said that any person who wanted to approach God must come through Israel, and that Israel were the chosen people, and Israel was the place of blessing. The law of Moses, that Old Testament law then, you see, was the cause of the enmity between the Jew and Gentile. The symbol of that enmity was the wall that was before them. And, as I've already suggested with the Berlin Wall, it's not the wall that causes the enmity. It's the philosophies that cause the enmity. That wall is just a symbol. That's precisely the argument that Paul is using here. Because of the Old Testament law that existed through the Old Testament era, there was a built-in enmity created between Gentiles and Jews. That enmity had its symbolism in the wall that was existing in the temple. And the thing that Paul is driving home is that Jesus Christ has broken down the wall. Jesus Christ somehow has abolished that enmity. How did he do it? This is the fourth point in his argument. It is through his death upon the cross. Because through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, what did he do? He abolished the law. And having abolished the Mosaic law of the Old Testament era, he broke down the wall, which was a symbol of the enmity that came from that wall. This is a great truth and doctrine through the Scriptures. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and died upon the cross, for the New Testament believer, he abolished the Old Testament law. The word that's really used here is, he put it out of gear. That's the idea of it. It's just to make that Old Testament law inoperative, so that it has no demand, so that it has no grip upon people. I think it's a very important thing, if I may interject this, to say that Jesus Christ upon the cross and through his death and through his coming did not destroy the law. The law of the Old Testament is still very much alive. And it is still very much active through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes the Old Testament law and he uses it to convict men of sin and of holiness and of righteousness and of judgment. But for the believer, for the New Testament Christian, for the child of God, through the coming of Jesus Christ, that Mosaic law of the Old Testament was shifted out of gear. It became inoperative. It became ineffective. Now, do you see what Paul is saying then? If the coming and death of Jesus Christ makes that Mosaic law inoperative, ineffective, puts it out of gear, then the enmity that was created by that law has been abolished. And the middle wall of partition, which was a symbol of that enmity, has been destroyed. What's the purpose of it all? For this purpose, says Paul, so that through the coming of Jesus Christ, he may make of the two, Gentiles and Jews, one new man. And this has so many tremendous overtones and implications that we cannot pass by it quickly. It is simply this, that through the coming of Jesus Christ and his abolishing of the law, his putting to an end the enmity between Jew and Gentile, he has made, or the word is, he's actually created. He has created something that is entirely new. A new man. And that's a word, as we shall see as we go through Ephesians, that is used for the church. He has created a new man, the church of Jesus Christ. And the thrust that Paul is making is this, that God, through the coming of Jesus Christ, takes Jew and Gentile, who were once in enmity, Gentiles outside of the blessing of God, he has abolished that enmity, and now, through the coming of Jesus Christ, he is making something that is absolutely new, the church of Jesus Christ. I don't suppose it could happen, but supposing it could. It's really something like this. Taking a group of cats and a group of dogs and making a horse. That's exactly the new man that Paul is talking about. And if you can remember that image, then it shall do something for you that is going to be the whole thrust of the application of this passage. It is this. My friends, in the New Testament church, there is no such thing as a Jewish Christian. In the New Testament church, there is no such thing as a Gentile Christian. When a person moves into the church of Jesus Christ, God makes something that is absolutely new, and the distinction between Gentile and Jew is completely eradicated. You are not a Gentile Christian. And one of the great perversions that exists in evangelicalism today is to refer to a Hebrew who becomes a Christian as a Jewish Christian. There is no such thing. The dog, the cats, and the dogs become horses. That's the word for new that Paul uses here. And the Church of Jesus Christ is something that is absolutely new. All of the racial and national distinctions that existed in the Old Testament era are finished. God is creating a new creation. And that new creation is the Church of Jesus Christ. And all of those earlier distinctions have been eradicated. He is our peace. This is how the Gentile, now who was afar off, has been brought nigh. It is because God, in His mercy through the coming of Jesus Christ, has eradicated the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the New Testament era. And in the church, there is no such distinction. So thereby, the Gentile who is afar off now has been brought nigh. Not only has it been brought nigh to the Jew, that is, not only has a reconciliation taken place between Jew and Gentile, where there was great enmity in the Old Testament era, but a second aspect of reconciliation has taken place. That is, between the Jew and Gentile and God. And that's exactly what is presented in verses 16 to 18. Notice the thrust that Paul brings before us. He says, and that he might reconcile both. Having reconciled Jew and Gentile together by eradicating the law which made the distinction, now that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God, and notice the emphasis, in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles, and to you who are near, Jews. And through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And Paul in these verses is making something very, very clear to us, and it is this. That the work of Jesus Christ not only has abolished the distinction between Jew and Gentile so that both can participate in that one body, but it is this, that Jew and Gentile now, through the coming of Jesus Christ, both can be made one, both can approach God, both have access by that same single one Spirit to God through Jesus Christ. And in verses 16 to 18, it is a peace between Jew and Gentile and God that is established through the work of Jesus Christ. Now this is what I want to say by way of application. And this is a very, very doctrinal passage, and we could have taken some lessons on it, but I've tried to put it all together. What I want to say essentially this morning, friends, is this. That the coming of Jesus Christ has established a peace. P-E-A-C-E. It is a peace between Jew and Gentile that has eliminated racial distinction. So that in the Church of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. Sexual distinctions, social distinctions, racial distinctions are all eliminated. We are all one in Jesus Christ. That is the peace that Jesus Christ has produced through his work upon the cross. That peace having been made between men so that each one individually has an access to God and a blessing and a place before God. That peace having been made, now it is possible that Jew and Gentile on equal ground, with equal opportunity, can approach God and can know God and can have access into the presence of God. And that was never true in the Old Testament time. He is our peace. He made peace, Paul says, between Jew and Gentile. Then he came and he preached peace so that Jew and Gentile both can have open and free access to God. He is our peace. And it is a result of that, that the Jew and Gentile have been reconciled, and Jew and Gentile now, equally and individually, can be reconciled to God. But the thing that disturbs me and burdens my heart this morning is that the peace that Jesus Christ has made through his work upon the cross is threatened. It is greatly threatened. And let me give you some of the isms that threaten the peace that this passage has taught us. One of the great isms is the ism of nationalism. Nationalism is a great thing in many ways.
Perhaps we need a lot more of it in certain aspects. But I want to tell you this morning, my Christian friend, that when a person starts speaking of African Christians and Indian Christians and Latin American Christians, then he is threatening the very peace that Jesus Christ has made through his work upon the cross. There is no such thing as nationalism within the Church of Jesus Christ. Those barriers, those distinctions have been completely eradicated. And although nationalism on a political level has a great deal to say for itself in our generation, yet nationalism within the Church of Jesus Christ is devastating. And it can ruin the very thing, humanly speaking, it can threaten the very thing that Jesus Christ has accomplished. The second threat to this peace that Jesus Christ has accomplished, I want to suggest, is the threat of denominationalism. He has made peace. And through that work of Jesus Christ, there is one body. And denominationalism is a great threat today to the peace that Jesus Christ has accomplished. The thing that disturbs me about denominationalism is not that a person talks about themselves as being a Presbyterian or a Methodist or an Anglican or whatever it may be, but it is the attitude that a person has in their mind towards other Christians, of other groups, of other churches. And the spirit of denominationalism, my Christian friend, threatens the very peace that Jesus Christ has performed and has accomplished. Can I give you a couple of others? Another is racism. It is a threat to the peace that Jesus Christ has accomplished within the church. Another, let me call it, because I can't think of a better word, exclusivism. And by that I'm thinking of the very almost natural tendency on the part of many of us to delineate and to distinguish among Christians because of various cultural practices. Clothes that people wear, hairstyles that are in existence today. I want to tell you that the spirit of exclusivism in your heart is a threat to the peace that Jesus Christ has accomplished within his church. And there are so many more. Let me also mention the great threat of liberalism. And I'm talking about theological liberalism. You see, it's the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross that has made it possible for Jew and Gentile